So God's kingdom will reign over the world. God's kingdom will come. His will shall be done. But how does the kingdom come? How will God conquer his enemies? So I want to use just a simple illustration to start today. Imagine if God were to get glory, God were to accomplish his purposes, God were to bring justice in the world, he were to triumph through a basketball team. Imagine that. Who would he select? Who would he select to be on his team? Would he select Steph Curry and LeBron James and Kevin Durant? Now, I suggest that God would shock everyone. I don't know you so well here, but I suggest that God would shock everyone, and I'm going to pick three people from your bulletin that God would pick to be on his team: Aaron Menikoff and Scott Sullivan and Pat Knowles. We would object, right? Those three will be slaughtered if they play Steph Curry, LeBron James, and Kevin Durant. They have no chance at all. Well, why would God do that? And the answer is, if God were to win and accomplish his purposes through LeBron James and Steph Curry and Kevin Durant, then they get all the glory, don't they? But if God triumphs through Aaron Menikoff and Pat Knowles and Scott Sullivan, then God gets the glory. Then God gets the honor. So God brings salvation in a way that upends, that reverses human expectations. He triumphs through weakness instead of through strength, because then it's clear victory is by his hand alone. That's true in your life, isn't it? If you're a believer, God triumphs in your life. God conquers. God wins victories in your life as you acknowledge that you're weak and you recognize and praise him for his strength. So he works, you know, in such a way that all the praise, all the honor, all the glory go to him. So let's read Isaiah 42, 1 through 9 again before we look at this text in more detail. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. So let's think about what is taught in these verses. First, we see here that Jesus is God's servant. So the first truth is Jesus is God's servant. Jesus is the servant of the Lord. Who is the servant spoken of in this text? Actually, Isaiah talks a lot about the servant in chapters 40 through 66. And we see in chapter 41, the previous chapter, verse 8, that Israel is God's servant. Here's what that verse says. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. So it's very clear, isn't it, that the servant is Israel. But as we keep reading those servant passages, and I encourage you to read Isaiah 40 through 66, maybe this week if you haven't done so recently, but as we keep reading those passages, it's clear that the servant is Israel, but the servant transcends Israel. Ultimately, the servant of the Lord is Jesus Christ himself. What does the word servant mean when somebody's called a servant? What does a servant do? A servant serves, right? A servant obeys. Why isn't Israel ultimately God's servant? Because Israel again and again refused to keep God's ways. Israel again and again refused to obey. Israel complained, ultimately, that serving the Lord was boring. Israel thought that other gods were more exciting and more thrilling than serving the Lord. But Jesus, as the servant of the Lord, always did the Lord's will. So Jesus was the true servant of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 5 and 6. Isaiah 49, 5 and 6 shows the servant can't be restricted to Israel. And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." The servant can't be limited to Israel because the servant brings Israel back to God, right? So the servant's got to transcend Israel because the servant restores Israel into a relationship to God. Israel can't bring itself back to God, can it? The servant's got to be distinct from Israel. Someone else has to restore Israel, and that someone is Jesus Christ. You know, we learn in Isaiah 53 how Jesus as the servant brings Israel back to God. We read in Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, that Jesus as the servant has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So the Lord distinguishes between the servant and the people of Israel. The servant bears the sorrows and the sins and the transgressions of his people. So today, if you're not a Christian, if you repent of your sins and put your trust in Jesus Christ, he'll bear your sins. He'll bear your transgressions. He'll forgive you. So certainly there are unbelievers in here today, right? We have adults who are unbelievers. Children, we have children who are unbelievers. Children, this word is for you as well. God calls upon you to repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You know, Isaiah also tells us that Jesus, as the servant of the Lord, was the chosen one in whom God delights. And we see that in verse 1. And you know that's picked up in the New Testament. The gospel writers allude to this verse in Isaiah 42, verse 1. They allude to this verse at Jesus' baptism. So Jesus' baptism, we see a reference to this verse. What happens at Jesus' baptism? God speaks and he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So the words "well pleased" allude to Isaiah 42, verse 1, where God says he's delighted in his servant. So at his baptism, you see, God is affirming that Jesus is his servant in whom he delights. When God looked upon Jesus Christ, his son, his servant, he delighted in him with a pure and with a powerful love. God was always well pleased with Jesus. Why? Because Jesus always obeyed him. He was his obedient servant. That's why he delighted in him. And he delighted in Jesus Christ, or the Son of God, the eternal Logos, forever and forever in the fellowship of the Trinity. The Trinity is marked by the Father, Son, and Spirit together. It's marked by delight and overflowing joy. If someone were to ask you, what is God like? You can say, God's joy is like a never-ending spring. And the members of the Trinity have fellowship with one another, and they rejoice and they delight in one another. They're overflowing with joy every day, with thunderous and overwhelming joy. Do you think God is fundamentally angry? Do you think God is fundamentally crabby? I mean, that's completely wrong, isn't it? That's one of the reasons it's so wonderful to be a Christian. I want to be full of joy, and so do you. You want to be as happy as possible. And our happiness is increased when we're around others who are happy. It's hard to be happy. I mean, God can give us the grace to do that, but it's hard to be happy around crabby people, isn't it? If a person's grumpy and crabby, it's just harder to be full of delight. Or maybe you've experienced that. Or maybe, God forbid, maybe you're the crabby person. Well, we all are sometimes, aren't we? Anyway, it's hard to be happy around people who are cynical and critical and negative. And the way to happiness is to know the happiest persons in the universe. And that's the Father, and that's the Son, and that's the Holy Spirit. They are full of thunderous, overwhelming joy. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? The only way to be happy is to be in a right relationship with your Creator. You can't be happy and satisfied and fulfilled and full of joy if you don't know God, who is an ocean of joy. So Jesus is God's servant, and the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit is full of joy. But secondly, we see in this text that Jesus, as God's servant, is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Jesus, as the servant of God, is empowered by the Spirit of God. Our salvation is the work of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You know, there's much talk these days whether we Christians worship the same God as Muslims. But we see in this text, really, the striking difference between us. We confess the truth of the Trinity, which Muslims reject. We confess that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. We worship Jesus as the Son of God, while also confessing that God is one in essence. So we have a different definition, don't we, of who God is fundamentally. Jesus, as the Son of God, became man, but he never surrendered his divinity while he lived on earth as a man. As a man, we should not forget that Jesus was empowered and strengthened by the Holy Spirit. Jesus lived to please God by the power of the Spirit, just as we do. We see in verse 1, we read there that God says about the servant, I put my Spirit on him. You know, I think that again refers to Jesus' baptism. I mean, Jesus never sinned before his baptism, right? But at his baptism, something new happened. God placed his Spirit on Jesus at his baptism to anoint him for his messianic work, to strengthen him for his ministry. And at Jesus' baptism, God was doing a new thing. A new world was starting. When Jesus experienced the waters of baptism at the Jordan River, you know, what a simple place to begin the revolution that would change the world. I don't know if you've seen the Jordan River. I have. It's a very simple little river. But that's where God started in Jesus' life, events that would change the world and God be pleased, your own life. By the way, let me apply this for a moment. Never underestimate the place you're in. Never think, oh, if only I were doing something else, I would be more effective, I'd be more useful. If only my life had turned out a different way, then I could be of use to God. If only this had happened or that had happened, then I could be truly useful to God. Remember that God began his saving work in a nation that would be utterly forgotten were it not for the work he had done there. A nation that is utterly insignificant. Jesus came from Israel as a Jew. So never wish you were somewhere else to be more effective. God can use you. God can use you where you are. Well, this new creation theme at Jesus' baptism fits with Isaiah chapter 42, verse 9. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Well, there's so much in this text, right? But we can only talk about some of these things. But God says here, I'm going to do a new thing. I'm going to do a new thing, right, at Jesus' baptism. Well, what were the former things God did? What's the former things in this text? Well, the former things were probably the rescue of Israel out of Egypt, the freeing of Israel as his people and his nation. But now God says, I'm going to do better things, the things that I have promised, the things that I have prophesied hundreds of years in advance. And those new things I'm doing are going to be fulfilled in Jesus as the servant of the Lord. So the new thing commences with the Spirit being given to Jesus Christ. And Jesus is anointed and empowered with the Spirit at his baptism. You know, Luke especially emphasizes this. We read in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, that after Jesus' baptism, he was full of the Holy Spirit. And then he returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And then he conquered the devil's temptations in the wilderness. And we're told in Luke chapter 4, verse 14, that Jesus returned from that temptation in the power of the Spirit. And then Jesus gives his first sermon in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, and he begins by saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. So Jesus begins his ministry by emphasizing, I'm the Spirit-anointed Messiah. I've been empowered by the Holy Spirit as the servant of the Lord. So we can say, can't we, our salvation is the work of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The Father sent the Son because of his great love. The Son obeyed the Father as his servant because of his great love. And the Spirit, out of love, equips the Son with power. So all the members of the Trinity work together in our great salvation. They work in consort, and they work with joy. And submission and leadership. We see all those themes there. What a great salvation we have. Planned by the Father, executed by the Son, applied by the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, we are promised Jesus as the servant, will change the world. We're promised that Jesus as the servant will change the world. If you're thinking at all, if you think about the world at all, maybe you're sheltered a little bit, but probably most of you think about this a lot. The world is full of injustice and evil. There's terrorism, rape, racism, murder, political corruption, sexual abuse, sometimes sexual abuse inflicted even by pastors and priests. Think on a smaller scale, people with no warrant justifying divorce and remarriage. People lying to their girlfriends or boyfriends. Parents yelling and screaming at their children. Children defying and disobeying parents. Students cheating in class and quarreling between brothers and sisters. People lying on their taxes. Road rage in cars. Husbands and wives arguing with one another. All of us trying to impress others with our bodies or our intelligence or our clothes or our cars or our houses, and on it goes. What a mess the world is. But what does this text tell us? Justice is coming. That truth is repeated several times in our verses. Verse 1 says, the servant will bring forth justice to the nations. Verse 3, he will faithfully bring forth justice. Verse 4, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. How we long for everything to be put right. How discouraging it can be to see how many wrongs there are in this world. But every wrong will be righted. God's law will rule the entire world. The world will bloom with joy, and everything will be rightly related to God. All will submit to his authority. Suffering will end. We read in Amos chapter 5:25 that a day is coming when justice will roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So there's a new world coming where the lion will lie down with the lamb and the nursing child will play in the snake's pit. There'll be no pain, no sorrow, no injustice. I like the words of the song, "The Mansions of the Lord." That song is written about soldiers dying in war. Here's one verse. To fallen soldiers let us sing, where no rockets fly nor bullets wing. Our broken brothers let us bring to the mansions of the Lord. No more bleeding, no more fight. No prayers pleading through the night. Just divine embrace, eternal light. To the mansions of the Lord, where no mothers cry and no children weep, the mansions of the Lord. Well, Isaiah tells us something, though, that's totally unexpected. How will Jesus bring about justice to this world? It's totally different from every other ruler in the history of the world. The kings of this world, they bring justice through war. They bring justice through conquering their enemies. They smash and destroy and annihilate those who rise up against them. You know, in the United States, we're very proud of our military power. We are still, at least at this time, we're still the world's one great superpower. We're the richest. We're the strongest nation in the world. But the servant does not bring victory through military might. Look at verse 3. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. That's what enemies do when they come, right? They make their voices heard in the street, and they cry aloud, and they shout in triumph. We win by bombing our enemies to smithereens and invading their cities, but Jesus does not come as a warrior the first time. There weren't loud cries of battle in the street when he came. He didn't bring his armies into Jerusalem and Rome. He could have. He didn't do that, though, did he? He didn't come to inflict violence. He came to suffer violence. He brings salvation and justice to the nations by dying for the sins of the world and by offering forgiveness of sins to all who will trust in him. Jesus is a gentle and a humble king. He comes to Jerusalem on a donkey, not on a stallion. Well, that's what happened at his first coming. There is a second coming. He will come that time on a stallion, won't he? He's coming on a white horse. And the second time, he's coming with the armies of heaven. It'll be too late that time. But now there's still time. First came the cross, then comes the crown. If we think about it, the promise that there will be justice should frighten us. For if there is justice, how will we be spared? Why should we be spared? We've all gone astray, haven't we? We too have rebelled against God's authority. We too have turned to our own way. And justice means we get what we deserve. Justice means punishment, not mercy. But before justice arrives, God offers salvation to all people through his servant Jesus. We read in verse 6 about the servant. I will give you, that's the servant, Jesus, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. So the servant brings God's covenant of light. The servant brings God's salvation to the whole world, to all nations, to all peoples everywhere. We see what Jesus came to do in verse 7, to open blind eyes, to liberate prisoners from their dungeons, to free those who sit in darkness. Jesus opened the eyes of those who are physically blind, didn't he? But he also gave sight to those who are spiritually blind, to those who are confused and wandering. You know, I can still remember, I became a Christian when I was 17 years old. And I remember before I became a Christian, I was confused. I was wandering. I really didn't know the path to light. Jesus came to open the eyes of those who are so confused. Jesus came to free those who are imprisoned. If we follow our desires, what does the world say? What does our flesh say? What does the devil say? The way to find freedom is to fulfill your desires. But paradoxically, those desires imprison us, don't they? They don't free us, they imprison us. We may be in a prison of lust and sexual sin. You may be in a prison of eating whenever you feel a little bit down. We could be in a prison of gossip and slander. Maybe you're blind to the sin and the self-righteousness in your life. You know, I was one of the preaching pastors at our church for 17 years, and one of the dangers, right, of listeners, there's dangers we have as preachers, there's dangers for those who listen as well. Maybe you're the type of person who listens to sermons and you just think of, after you hear a sermon, the one or two things you disagree with instead of applying it to your life. That's a kind of prison too, isn't it? Are you pretending to be righteous and failing to see who you truly are? We are all prisoners to sin by nature and birth. We're trapped and defeated and enslaved by the sin that rules our life. And Jesus came to free us from those things. Jesus came to bring us out of those dark places in our lives. Jesus came to bring light where there's darkness. Because he wants to forgive us and cleanse us and make us new. He came to make us what we should be by his grace. God doesn't destroy us as his enemies, but he offers, on the basis of Jesus' death and resurrection, forgiveness of sins. What a great message that is. What grace, what mercy, what love is offered to us in Jesus Christ. And that brings me to the fourth truth here, and that is Jesus gives hope to the downcast. Jesus gives hope to the downcast. We see this clearly in verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. A bruised reed, what's a bruised reed? You know what a reed is? A little plant. What's a bruised reed? It's one that's almost ruined. Isaiah chapter 36, 6. Isaiah chapter 36, verse 6. The Lord warns Israel against trusting in Egypt. Why shouldn't they trust in Egypt? Because Egypt is a broken or bruised reed. Therefore, he says, if you lean on Egypt, they'll just pierce your hands. It's of no help. Don't trust in Egypt, the Lord says. Trust in me, because Egypt's a bruised reed. What's a faintly burning wick? You know, we had a faintly burning wick at Christmas time. We'd light this little candle, and it just light for a little bit, and all of a sudden it just go out, right? It's faintly burning, and then out it would go. A faintly burning wick is one that's scarcely working, and it's about to go out. It hasn't quite gone out. There's a little flame, but it's flickering, and it's about to be extinguished. What do you do if a reed is broken or bruised? You get rid of it. What do you do if you have a wick that's about to go out and it doesn't light? What did we do at Christmas? We got rid of it. There's no use having a wick like that. It doesn't really work. Especially if you're trying to use that reed or that wick to accomplish justice and bring victory to the ends of the earth. What do? You get rid of it, right? You don't keep reeds like that. You don't keep wicks like that. But praise the Lord, our gospel is so different from what the world thinks. There's no little people. Are you a broken or a bruised reed? And you feel that you're of no use to God and of no use to others. Do you feel like your little candle, it's so small that it would be better if it were just snuffed out? Well, Jesus is a tender and loving and patient Savior, isn't he? He came to repair broken and bruised reeds. He came to grant new light to wicks that are smoldering and flickering and just about to go out. Richard Sibbes, the great Puritan, focuses on this verse in his classic book, A Bruised Reed. I recommend it to all of you. It's a short and very readable book, A Bruised Reed by Richard Sibbes. If we know ourselves, we recognize that we're broken. We're all broken beyond belief. We're all flawed. We're all far weaker than we realize. The older I get, the more I recognize my sins and my weaknesses. I understand better why Jesus had to die for my sins. When we see our brokenness, we can be encouraged when we see God's love. But there is another danger when we see our brokenness and when we see it clearly. What's that danger? We could crash on the rocks of discouragement and depression. When we see our emptiness, we can begin to think, you know, I don't think I'm a Christian at all. When we see our imperfections, we can easily begin to think, well, we're utter and complete failures. We must remember, even as Christians, God works in us by his Spirit, but everything we do is still touched by sin. We're not perfect reeds. We're not perfect wicks. But that doesn't mean we don't belong to God or that we are useless and fruitless. Jesus doesn't just discard bruised reeds and start over, does he? He loves us and he heals us and he's patient with us. He uses imperfect vessels for the glory and praise of his name. Jesus is very patient with us as we grow to love him, much more patient and loving than our Christian friends, even our Christian friends who love us very much. Fellow believers, they get tired of us sometimes. Fellow believers get short with us. Even those who love us best get short with us sometimes and annoyed with us. And no wonder, they're still sinners. And we're still sinners. We get short with them too, don't we? It goes both ways. But God in Jesus Christ, he's patient with us. He doesn't forsake us. He doesn't abandon us. May we be encouraged in the confidence that God is working out his will in us and through us. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 4 says, Jesus will not grow faint. Actually, that word faint is, Jesus will not be quenched. And Jesus will not be discouraged or bruised. That word discouraged means bruised, till he's established justice in the earth. And I'm going to say it again, because it's a little bit difficult. It's fascinating to learn that the verb grow faint is exactly the same verb as quench in verse 3. He's not going to quench that smoldering wick, right? And the verb be discouraged is exactly the same verb as bruised in verse 3, a bruised reed. That isn't an accident. These words the words that are used here are very, very rare in Hebrew, in which this was written. So God's teaching us something here with these words. Your little light may be faint, and it may be near being quenched, but Jesus is not faint, and his work for you will not be quenched. You may feel bruised, beaten up, and discouraged, but Jesus is not discouraged or bruised. He will triumph. He will see you through to victory. He is a warrior. He is a warrior who is a victor. He will not lose. He is a Savior who's come to strengthen and sustain. And he loves to help the weak and the downtrodden and the discouraged and the down. He loves to help them because he gets all the glory. He gets the glory. We get the help. He gets the glory. So we have a great hope, not because we're strong, we're not strong, but because though we are weak, we have a strong and a loving Savior. And how do we know that the work of the servant will prosper? Well, the answer is found in verse 5. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. So our God, he's the sovereign creator of the universe, isn't he? He created the heavens and the earth and everything in them. No one takes a single breath apart from his will. So why does Isaiah tell us here that God is the creator? Because our Redeemer is also the creator. The one who created us is the one who promises to redeem us. So he has the strength to accomplish what he's promised. Certainly the creator of everything has the strength to fulfill his promises of redemption. So we are full of confidence. We know as we come to a close here today, as we hear God's word, we know that we'll triumph, don't we? We know that we win. Even if Steph Curry, LeBron James, and Kevin Durant are on the other team, we win because the one who created us and redeemed us and called us, he will not fail. He cannot fail as the sovereign God, as the God who brings in redemption and salvation through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ, whom you sent because of your great love for our sake and our salvation. And Lord, we praise you that Jesus, as the servant of the Lord, was the obedient one, obedient to death, even death on a cross, and therefore you exalted him on high as the Lord of all. And Lord, that if we repent of our sins and trust in him and give ourselves to Jesus, that he is our Savior and Lord and sustainer. May we trust in him in such a way. And Lord, may we have hope when we're down and discouraged and feel bruised and beaten up, because we belong to a Savior who loves us and cares for us and sustains us and strengthens us and has promised to heal us and to make us whole. May we hope in that promise. May our trust be in you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.